Amen. Praise God. If you have your Bibles, turn with me to the New Testament book of 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians chapter 4 this morning. I have to admit, this week I struggled with what to preach on. I was originally intending on going to one portion of Scripture, and as I prayed and considered it, and also one of the things that you might not be aware of is the elders and I, we meet on a weekly basis, each and every Thursday morning at 6 o'clock, and many times what I will do as a pastor is I will run by them what I'm going to preach on, just to kind of get their thoughts and because again, as elders, we are collectively together leaders of our congregation. It's not just me as your pastor. I am your pastor, of course, but it's collectively together, and so we work together as leadership in order to lead you as our people. And again, being sensitive to the Holy Spirit in them, and being sensitive to how God is leading me, I just felt the need to be in this passage today. And so I just want to just publicly thank our elders, and I'm very, very thankful for their leadership. You have very, very, very good elders. And so be sure to thank them on a regular basis for all that they do and for their leadership. And again, I just thank you three guys so much for being a part of my life and for your help in leading our church. But 2 Corinthians chapter 4 today is where I believe that God has led us today. And so it got me thinking is that have you ever been so excited to start a project or maybe start a new goal, or have you ever been just you had a goal or a project or something like that you were just so pumped about to get started on? Have you ever been there? I mean, maybe it was an exercise program, right? You couldn't wait at the beginning of the year to start that. Or maybe if you're like me, some of you follow me on Facebook. You follow my Bob Ross paintings, and excited to start something like that, or maybe a new job or something along those lines. But then after a while, you're very excited at the beginning to start that project. But then after a while of doing that project or doing that job, kind of starts to dwindle, right? You begin to start to lose heart in what you were doing, because sometimes it doesn't turn out the way that you want it to. For instance, if you were going to take the idea of my painting, for instance, okay, I paint these pictures on a regular basis, and at first, when I first started to paint, I wasn't very good at it. I would, you know, you'd watch Bob Ross on the TV there. He's on Netflix, by the way, if you have Netflix. It's really kind of cool to watch. And if you want to fall asleep really quick, turn him on at night. I mean, he'll put you right to sleep. He's got that nice, soothing voice, happy little trees, right? And, no mistakes, just happy accidents. That's kind of a worldly philosophy. But again, I would paint these pictures and they wouldn't look like the painting. And so after a while of doing that, I would begin to lose heart in actually painting them. Maybe you're a car enthusiast, right? And you get about halfway through that car restoration process. You're gonna restore that old car. That's something else that I love to do. And then if you're anything like me, you get about halfway through it, and it gets a little bit more expensive and more time consuming, and so you start to lose heart on it. Another example was when I was a little boy, I took up playing the instrument, the clarinet. Don't ask me why. Don't ask me why I started the clarinet. I think it was because all my friends were playing the saxophone. Bill Clinton was big at the time when I was growing up, and so they were all playing saxophone. So I just wanted to be different. And so there I sat in third and fourth grade with my clarinet, attempting to learn how to play this thing. And if you know anything about the clarinet, it's a very, very frail instrument. You know what I'm talking about? Like the where it connects to one another, like the joints on it are very frail, and so like again, if you beat it around, it can break real easily. And then there's also the little, if you play an instrument that requires a reed, you know what I'm talking about? The little wooden thing on the end. And what they don't tell you is how those wooden reeds, if you don't replace them very often, is that they'll cut your tongue, or they'll hurt you in some way. And it's not to mention also that when that happens with the clarinet, if you play it the wrong way, the clarinet has that real excessive squeal. that will happen. Have you? You know what I'm talking about? It's like if you play it the wrong way, it'll go, you know, kind of like that. And especially when you play the wrong note. And so that being said, I taking the clarinet didn't last long. I lost heart when it came to playing the clarinet. Okay, I am not a clarinet player today. But unfortunately, though, what ends up happening is that the same kind of thing can happen in our Christian ministry a lot of times, especially as we've been talking about over the past couple weeks in regard to sharing the gospel. You know, a lot of times when we first get saved and we first come to Christ, we're super excited. We're super excited about sharing the gospel with people. Maybe you're like me and you would actually go out door to door and share the gospel. Nothing could stop you from sharing Christ with everyone who would listen. And then you end up sharing Christ with people and you share it with your friends and family. And after a while, what ends up happening? Well, you find out that the great majority of people that you share Jesus with, they reject it. The great majority do. They begin to put up fences around themselves, you know, again, and guards so that they no longer have to hear you or hear the message that that you want to share with them. And sometimes even if you go a little bit further, people begin to hate you for it, for constantly talking about Christ, for constantly living for Christ. They'll make fun of you for it. And as in high school, that happened to me often, as I got made fun of a lot when I would not go certain places and do certain things, or if I would share the gospel with others. You'd lose friends, you'd lose close relationships for the gospel's sake. And so when that happens, when people reject the gospel, when they reject the gospel of Jesus Christ, it can become very, very easy, like all those other things that I talked about before, to lose heart, to lose heart and sometimes give up. Maybe even altogether on sharing Christ with people. It can become very easy to do that. And so, in light of our recent series through the book of Jonah, and we spent about a month giving that exhortation pretty much each week, week in, week out, about the importance of sharing Jesus with others, the importance of proclaiming the gospel, I want to take a look at this passage that deals with the problem of losing heart and the discouragement that comes when it comes time to share the Lord with others. And so today, as I said, I want us to take a look at 2 Corinthians chapter 4, 6 verses today, beginning in verse 1. And so read along with me today. It says this, "Therefore, having this ministry by the mercy of God, we do not lose heart. But we have renounced disgraceful, underhanded ways. We refuse to practice cunning or to tamper with God's word. But by the open statement of the truth, we would commend ourselves to everyone's conscience in the sight of God. And even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing. In their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. For what we proclaim is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, with ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. For God, who said, 'Let light shine out of darkness,' has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ." Amen. That's where we're going to spend our time this morning. But just giving you a little bit of context, because we need to understand what's going on, because, I mean, we're jumping right in the middle of a book. You have to understand a few things about the book of 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians obviously was written by the Apostle Paul. If you go back to verse 1, chapter 1, it says, "Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother." And it was written to the church in Corinth with all the saints who are in the whole of Achaia. And so, obviously, it was written by Paul to the church at Corinth. And so just giving you a little bit of background on Paul's relationship with the church at Corinth, and it is very, very extensive, especially if you go through the book of Acts, and if you're in Jeff's study through the book of Acts, you're going to see this all over the place. From about roughly 43 to 47 AD, we find that Paul visits Corinth for the very first time, and he spends about 18 months there, and you can read about that in Acts 18. He then leaves Corinth and then moves on to the town of Ephesus, and he spends about 3 years there. And you can read about that in the next chapter of Acts chapter 19. And it's there in Ephesus is where he writes what is known as the warning letter to the Corinthian church, which is essentially the third letter to the Corinthians, which we don't have in our scriptures. It is the first. It's the one that preceded 1 Corinthians, okay? And he wrote that during his first year in Ephesus. And you can read about that because that book is actually mentioned in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 9. God obviously did not want us to have that in canon, which is why we don't have it today. But it is mentioned, 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 9. Paul then writes 1 Corinthians from his second year at Ephesus. And Paul then later will actually visit again the church at Corinth a second time, as he indicated that he would do in 1 Corinthians chapter 16. And probably during his last year in Ephesus is probably when that took place. And actually, if you read through the book of 2 Corinthians, he actually calls that second visit to the church at Corinth a very painful visit. 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 1, he called it a painful visit. And if you know anything about the Corinthian church, you know why it was painful. The church was beset with many kind of sin problems and a lot of issues that were going on that Paul had to deal with in and out. And so Paul then writes 2 Corinthians, indicating his desire to visit the Corinthian church a third time. That's part of the reason why he's writing this book. He's because he wants to visit them again. And he mentions that later on in 2 Corinthians, if you read all the way through to chapter 12 and chapter 13. And the letter doesn't indicate where he's writing from, but it's usually dated sometime after Paul left Ephesus for Macedonia. And again, if you read the book of Acts from chapter 18 to chapter 20, he's either writing from Philippi or Thessalonica, and so he has an extensive relationship with them. And so Paul eventually, or it's presumed anyways, that he would have made a third visit after writing the book of 2 Corinthians, because Acts chapter 20, it indicates that he spent about 3 months in the general vicinity of where Corinth would have been located in the area of Greece. And so, as I keep saying, the reason why I bring all this up, and I'm not going to spend a lot of time there, but I just commend that to your own study. Paul has a very, very extensive history with the church at Corinth. As I mentioned before, they were a very, very rough and tumble group of people. They were beset with so many different sin problems and a lot of issues that were going on in their church. And Paul repeatedly, if you read through both of these books, he had to deal with this discouragement, not only of their sin issues, because they had all these personal sin issues going on, but also of the pastors of those churches, the pastors whose motives to the church at Corinthians, the church of the Corinthians, were... very, very much less than pure. They didn't really have pure motivations for doing what they were doing. And if you read through the entirety of the book, as verse 2 of our text implies, they would basically do anything and everything that they could do in order to gain a following, which, again, is what our text implies. And then on top of these gospel preachers who were doing it for the wrong motivation, there were also obviously other false teachers at that same time who were combating what Paul was doing, and so Paul is having to deal with that. And so because of all these problems that were going on, it would have been very easy. I mean, you can understand, I hope if you're putting yourself in Paul's shoes, that it would have been all too easy for someone who remained faithful in preaching Christ and preaching him in truth, and not themselves, as verse 5 of our text states, if you're not going to preach yourself, how it would be very easy for him to lose heart with all of those problems. And this same kind of discouragement can translate for us today over into our call, our commission, over into the area of evangelism and sharing the gospel with people. As we share Christ with others, and we see them continually reject the message, and sometimes develop an open hostility towards the things of God. We can be very, very prone to lose heart, to hide this little light of mine behind the bushel, right? We can be prone to do that. And we can get to the point where we ask ourselves, what's the point of evangelizing? What is the point of sharing the gospel with others, right? Why even bother? Why bother to share Christ? Why bother evangelizing? Why bother sharing the gospel? Well, anticipating this kind of discouragement that not just he felt, but that others following him would feel, the Apostle Paul outlines today from our text 4 ways that we see in which we can share the gospel of Jesus Christ without losing heart, even when others may reject the truth, even when others may even be hardened by the truth of the gospel for years and years. And so I pray that today as we go through this text that as we see what Paul has to say in terms of not losing heart when we evangelize, that you would have hope and that you would be encouraged to share Christ with others. that you would not lose heart when it comes time to share the gospel with others, even in the face of folks who may reject it, but instead be encouraged to go out all the more and share the gospel with people over and over again. And so, jumping into the text, according to Paul, the first of the four ways to not lose heart when sharing the gospel is by, number one, renouncing disgraceful, what he calls disgraceful, underhanded ways, and also by not tampering with God's word. Verse 2, let's pick up there. But we have renounced disgraceful, underhanded ways. We refuse to practice cunning or to tamper with God's word. But by the open statement of the truth, we would commend ourselves to everyone's conscience in the sight of God. And so obviously Paul is talking about these, as I said before, these preachers who would do all that they could to gain a following, whose motivations may have been less than pure. But on the other end of the spectrum, I think that when we read verses like this and we think about people like that, that we get the idea that Paul is somehow talking about kind of like shifty-looking people whose motivations are blatantly obvious, right? Blatantly obvious sinful people basically trying to damage the flock. And I don't think that that's the way that we're supposed to read this, because that's not always true. Many of these people are very, very well-intentioned people that he's talking about here. And many of them were simply taught in a certain paradigm, and so that's what they're following. And so many well-intentioned pastors and many well-intentioned churches attempt to utilize, even today, what Paul calls disgraceful and underhanded and cunning ways when it comes to gaining followers. And so based upon this, Paul is warning us that we must be careful that as a church, he's writing to the church at Corinth, but he's also reminding us today that as a church that we need to be careful that what we are preaching in our church is Christ and Christ alone, and that we're not preaching some kind of gimmick or some kind of sales pitch or some, you know, old tired cliche that you'd find on a Christian t-shirt or a Christian bumper sticker. We're not to preach those things. We must be careful to preach Christ alone and preach him clearly and preach him with grace and indeed without, as the text goes on to say, without tampering with the word of God. And so breaking these things down a little bit further, just breaking both of those things apart, Paul first mentions disgraceful, underhanded ways, disgraceful, underhanded ways, and cunning. Now, again, if you spent any time in Christianity whatsoever, and especially American Christianity, you're no doubt, you know exactly what Paul is talking about here when he talks about disgraceful, underhanded ways, right? You know exactly what we're talking about. American Christianity uses these things all over the place. And most prominently by giving into our very market-oriented culture. And so what will happen is that churches, instead of preaching God's word, and instead of being concerned with the spiritual growth of the people, they will use different kind of gimmicks and things that will offer a church experience that will tend to mimic or to utilize the culture over what the scriptures actually have to say. And so what you find is that these churches are usually influenced more by the culture rather than they going out into the world and influencing the culture for Christ. That's what you're going to find. They're usually very, very numbers oriented churches. The sermons that you come to usually lack any kind of substance whatsoever in terms of God's word. The worship will usually be very, very man-centered, very much focused on me, rather than focused on praising God, kind of like what we did this morning. And usually, a lot of times, what will happen is if you go into one of these things is that there's going to be so much fluff. I just call it fluff. And again, it reminds me of cotton candy. I mean, there's so much fluff in these things that you may as well just be eating cotton candy at a carnival. They're never going to preach about sin. They're never going to preach about the important things expositorily through the scriptures, going down through the text of scripture. They're often going to be open and affirming and usually cow down to the culture's demands of the acceptance of certain sinful kind of lifestyles or other worldly philosophies. Again, a lot of times what you're going to find is that it's going to be a big giant party every single Sunday morning. Paul Washer, the evangelist, would call it a Six Flags over Jesus. And a lot of people are looking for that. A lot of people are looking for that, this Six Flags over Jesus mentality, right? Now, here's the thing is, of course, I'm talking about a very, very particular kind of marketing tactic that many American Christian churches use. But I want to be careful here, because here's the thing, is that the self-righteous Pharisee in me, and it's there, okay, can start to come out very quickly if I'm not very careful here, all right? The same exact thing can happen in our more conservative ends of American Christianity as well. You know, there is still a huge market in Christianity for what I like to call that old-time religion, right? That good old boy preaching, you know, with the Billy Sunday and the preacher pose and the ladies with the skirts down to their ankles. There is a whole market for that today. You know, guys screaming out hallelujah and amen the whole time. I mean, if you go down south, you see all that all over the place. I mean, there is a huge marketing tactic just for that. And so whether it's a more conservative form of it or a more liberal circle of Christianity, you got to understand that the leaders of these kind of churches who are using these underhanded ways, they know exactly the kind of people that they're trying to attract. Okay, they know exactly what piece of the pie that they want to eat. Okay, that's what they want. And so what they do is that they set up their churches in a certain way in order to get people into the pews, because that's the ultimate objective, and get money in the plate, and then they utilize those numbers in order to judge their standard of success. That's what happens. Jesus himself, the gospel, tends to be a million miles away because, as our text calls it, they are utilizing what is called disgraceful and underhanded ways and cunning. And the purpose is not to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ, not to spread the gospel, but instead many times it is simply to keep a machine running, to keep a business running. And so, again, as a church who is concerned, and I believe that that is where we are at as a church, that's where I'm at as a pastor, as a church that is concerned with sharing the truth of the gospel with people and seeing people truly get saved, seeing people, the light turn on in their hearts and in their minds to who Jesus is. We want to see that. We want to see lives change. We need to strive to not utilize disgraceful and underhanded ways, and as well as be sure to continue preaching all of the truth of God's word, which is why Paul deals with the next thing that he says, tampering with God's word. He says he warns against tampering with God's word. And it's ultimately because, the way that these ministries are able to utilize all of these kind of underhanded, cunning, whatever tactics is because they ultimately are not afraid of tampering with God's word, as Paul states here. Like I alluded to before, in these kind of churches, the message of Christ oftentimes is diluted, if it is there at all. It'll be a different gospel, which either never talks about sin or perhaps limits the gospel down to just a little sinner's prayer that you pray and then boom, you're on your way. Or as I said, to the more liberal end of the spectrum with the open and affirming churches that don't even talk about sin, that don't even talk about what God's word has to say about hell and God's wrath and these kind of things. And again, if you're a Christian who is walking with the Lord, if you're walking with him in light of the Word of God and want the truth of the Scriptures, you are always going to be able to tell the difference. You are always going to be able to tell the difference between these things. You're going to see the shallowness, okay? You're going to see how they misrepresent the Scriptures and what God has for us packed in the pages of Scripture. You're going to see a lack of reverence to God and really an overtly acceptance of the things of the world. You know, you're going to be able to see through the charade of the numbers game and the money game and realize that it's, as Paul calls it, it's nothing more than shameful, as some of your translations put it. It's nothing more than shameful. And so we need to be careful that we never, ever, ever as a church utilize these kind of disgraceful, underhanded, cunning tactics when it comes time to share the gospel as a church or as individuals. When you share Christ with someone and you, Lord willing, invite them to church, you need to be careful that it is indeed Christ that you are preaching to them and maybe not some kind of, you know, off-brand, tepid Christian subculture, all right? You need to be careful that you're sharing with them the pure, unadulterated gospel of Jesus Christ, which the Bible says is powerful to save and powerful to sanctify and powerful to change. We need to share with them the holiness of God, the wrath that will come upon them if they don't repent and follow Jesus and accept the salvation that he has provided. If we don't renounce what Paul calls disgraceful, underhanded ways and cunning that tampers with God's word, you know, yeah, we might have a room filled with people. We might have a giant buildings and ministries galore, but you know what? The problem is that we won't have a church. We won't have the church as what God defines it. And so we don't lose heart. We don't lose heart in our ministry because we know and we understand that first and foremost, we honor God. We honor God by sharing his word in truth. We don't use underhanded ways, and we stick to the truth of God's word in the way that he prescribes, and we don't go about it like some kind of salesman or some kind of shyster, you know, peddling things door to door. That's not how we do. We're encouraged in the truth of God's untampered word and practices that are not disgraceful and practices that are not underhanded. And so we need to be careful of that. But moving on, Paul's second way in which we don't lose heart when it comes time to share the gospel is we do so by, number two, remembering that it is God who must heal the blindness of the mind. It is God who must ultimately heal the blindness of the mind. Verse 3, and even if our gospel is veiled, Paul says, it is veiled to those who are perishing. In their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. We have to understand, and this might be a shocking statement to you, but here's the truth of the matter, is that we need to understand that preaching the gospel is always a losing battle apart from the grace of God intervening in the lives of people. It's always a losing battle apart from God doing work in the hearts and lives of people. There is no possible way for the perishing, as Paul calls them, or the unsaved, to lift the veil of their eyes on their own. It says that because the God of this world, Satan himself, has them, and that because of that, he has blinded their minds to the truth. And so no matter how bright your personal light, as Paul calls it, of the gospel of the glory of Christ may be, the blind still cannot see. The spiritually blind still cannot see unless they are first healed of that spiritual blindness. That's what that great old hymn, Amazing Grace, talks about, right? Was blind, but now I see. God does that. You know, you can describe to them all day long. You can get into conversations with them all day long, talking about the majesty of the Savior. You can talk about that. You can give them gospel tracts. You can give them theological reasons, philosophical reasons for believing in God and why the gospel is true. You can be as loving and as kind and as compassionate to them all that you want. You know, you can do this each and every single day, and yet they will still reject Christ and they will still cast him aside until God, until our great God in whom we trust opens their blind eyes to see the glories of Jesus Christ by his truth through his grace. And therefore, the point of that is because we need to remember that our reliance today in sharing the gospel with others, our reliance, our faith in regard to evangelism must not be in ourselves. It must ultimately be in God. It must be in the God who saves, not in our own personal persuasion skills or our own theological, whatever mindset or our ability to articulate properly, or even in that person's ability to comprehend. A person's salvation is not dependent upon these things, but it is dependent upon the God behind the gospel. That is who we trust. And therefore, this is what Paul is getting at when he says that we don't lose heart. We don't lose heart whenever we share the gospel with someone, even when they reject, because we know a very, very simple truth that we should all understand and embrace, that God is in control. God is in control. And thus, until the time that God opens the blind eyes of that sinner, until God opens their eyes, we are simply to be obedient to our God who has opened our eyes. And we be obedient to that by sharing the gospel message as he has commanded to us. Until God opens their eyes and until they place their faith in Jesus and again come to the salvation that he provides and not us. We have to remember that the Lord's great commission in Matthew chapter 28, verses 19 and 20, it says, he said this, go therefore and make disciples of all nations. He gives us this command, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I've commanded you. But then how does he round that out? He says this, he says, knowing this, that I am with you always until the end of this age. That God is with us always, that he is the one that ultimately makes the disciple. That God is the ultimate one, that Christ is the ultimate one that saves. He's the one. that does it, not us. As 1 Corinthians 3:7, I quote this verse very, very often because it's very near and dear to my heart. It says this in regard to evangelism. It says, so neither he who plants nor he who waters is anything, but only God who gives the growth. Only God can give the increase. Only God can make the spiritual plant come out of the ground and spring and put down roots and develop fruit. Okay? It's only God that can make the blind see and the spiritual seeds grow. And so here's the thing, believer, in regard to sharing the gospel with others, be encouraged today and don't lose heart, especially when you don't see the fruit right away or maybe the response that you want from people. Continue doing what God's word says. Continue sowing the seed. Continue preaching Christ and trust that God is going to give the increase. Just like the farmer who puts the seed in the ground and has to sit there and wait until God actually, again, gives the increase to that. He doesn't know what's going to happen ultimately. God has to make that plant grow. And so we got to be just like that. And so we need to trust the God who knows best in the lives of our people. But at the same time, live in obedience to him by going out and sharing the gospel as he has commanded us. But moving on, continuing on, Paul's third way in which we don't lose heart when sharing the gospel is number three, by resisting proclaiming self, but instead proclaiming Christ. Resisting proclaiming self, but instead proclaiming Christ. Verse 5, it says this. For what we proclaim, speaking of the message that we bring to people, for what we proclaim is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, with ourselves as your servant for Jesus' sake. So a question for you is what do you think of a person who's always talking about themselves? What do you think about a person who's always talking about themselves? I mean, again, you have a conversation with them, and inevitably, every time you talk to them, they're always talking about what's going on in their lives and always talking about their problems, always talking about their issues. I mean, never ask how you're doing. Never really care, right? You know, never ask, what did you do this week? Or no, they always share what's happening with them. I, me, is those are very, very common words that come out of their mouths, common in their vocabulary. What do you think about a person like that? You don't really want to hang around with a person like that for too long, right? I mean, don't really want to talk to them. They don't really care much about you. Again, being totally self-centered, self-focused. But unfortunately, what happens is that this same kind of self-centered attitude can translate over in our attempts to share Jesus with people. We can very easily, if we're not careful, turn our attempt to share Jesus Christ with someone over into sharing ourselves with people, turning it into, you know, an overly emotional sob story or a brag fest or something along those lines, which has very little to do with Jesus Christ and all to do with self, all to do with me, okay? Now, here's the thing, is that having a personal relationship with Christ is very, very important. It's very, very important. And it must certainly be very personal. Your faith in Jesus must be a very personal thing. We all, if you're here in Christ, we all have been saved from different backgrounds and different baggage. We all have our own different story about how we've come to Jesus Christ. Definitely. So it's very, very personal. It's a deep relationship when you realize that God has done that. I mean, the Bible describes Jesus as our friend. I mean, we sing that old hymn, right? What a friend we have in Jesus, right? I mean, we sing that. All our sins and griefs to bear. He's our friend. He's our friend, and we do indeed have a close, personal relationship with him. However, here's the thing, is that when it comes time to share Jesus Christ with people, share the gospel with people, we need to share him and not ourselves, okay? We need to be sure to share Jesus Christ with others and not ourselves. I remember there was one pastor that I knew that every single Sunday morning he would proudly proclaim. He could tell you the time and the date and the place where he was saved. I mean, he could narrow it right down to the minute. He could tell you what color chair he was sitting on when he accepted Jesus as his Savior. And he would recall this each and every single week. And he would tell this story over and over and over again each and every week on Sunday morning of all that Jesus had done for him. But here's the thing, is what he wasn't doing was he wasn't actually telling who Jesus actually was. There was a lot of self in that story and not a lot of Jesus, okay? And so in our presentation of the gospel of the unsaved world, when we share the gospel with people, we indeed need to share with others what Christ has done for us personally. Don't skip that, but we must be ready to share with them exactly who Jesus is. I mean, John the Baptist said it best, right? John chapter 3, verse 30, he said, he must increase and I must what? Decrease, right? Jesus must increase and I must decrease. You know, as I said before, our persuasion skills and our arguing skills don't do the saving. It's not ultimately us who does the saving. However, in God's just control and his sovereignty, he chooses to utilize redeemed men and women just like you and me, who he has redeemed to proclaim his powerful gospel message to the lost, which means, again, that he utilizes us in that particular regard to share the gospel in order to save sinners. Romans chapter 1, verse 16, we looked at it just a couple weeks ago. It says that the gospel is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. And therefore, it's the gospel that is powerful, not your personal experience, okay? It's the gospel that we need to proclaim, not ourselves. And again, if it's merely our own personal experience that we share with people, I mean, I guarantee you that after a while, you're going to lose heart. You're going to lose heart because that simply doesn't work on its own. It doesn't work on its own. Your experience, as I said, is not powerful to save. Only the gospel of Jesus Christ is powerful to save and ultimately to change a sinner. And so when you have opportunity to talk with someone about the gospel, talk about the gospel, okay? Talk about Jesus. Talk about Jesus more than you talk about yourself. That's what I believe Paul is getting at here. But finally, our last point is that we do not lose heart when sharing the gospel by, number four, reflecting the light of Christ, no matter how dark it may get, or no matter how dark it may be. Pick up with me in our last verse, verse 6. For God, who said, let light shine out of darkness, has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Amen. You know, here's the thing, is that when, speaking of darkness, talking about darkness here, when you start to really understand how dark the human condition really is, when you begin to realize how dark and evil man really is, it can be very, very easy to lose heart when it comes time to share the gospel. When you start to realize how dark human beings are, how selfish they are, and how sometimes willfully ignorant people are, how arrogant, how prideful, how really God-hating people really are, it can become very, very hard to, as Paul says, let the light shine and show off the glory of the face of Jesus Christ. You know, one of the biggest lies in our entire society, and I believe this to be true even to this day, if not the biggest lie in our society, is that you are indeed a good person, that man is indeed good in his heart of hearts. I believe that that is one of the greatest lies of Satan ever perpetrated. Just to kind of give you an illustration, again, you guys know I'm a comic book fan, and so a few years ago, the movie Batman Dark Knight came out, right? One of the best movies of all time, okay, in my opinion. Again, not advocating violence or anything along those lines, but again, I'm a comic book guy, and I enjoy it, okay? So, but Batman the Dark Knight came out, and there's this scene at the end of the movie, spoiler alert, so again, you know, whatever, if you haven't seen it, it's been like 10 years, so I don't feel bad about that. But anyways, there's a scene where the Joker, all right, the Joker's there, and he wanted to do a little experiment concerning the human psyche, or whether or not man was good or bad, and basically to show Batman that man was evil in his heart. And so what the Joker does, if you've watched the movie, is he takes two boats hostage, okay? He takes the whole city hostage, basically, but he takes two boats hostage, stops them, and one is filled with, you know, basically normal, good people, law-abiding citizens, and the other is filled with these, you know, they basically were evacuating the city, and so they evacuated all of these criminals. They were all a bunch of thieves and rapists and murderers and all these kind of guys. And so what he does on each boat is he puts a bomb on each one of the boats. And instead of keeping the detonators to himself, what he does is he gives the detonators of the boat filled with the convicts to the good people, and then vice versa. So the good people have the detonator for the bad people boat, and the bad people have the detonator for the good people's boat. And so, and he basically tells them that, listen, if one of these boats isn't destroyed by midnight or whatever, that he's going to destroy them both anyways. And he's doing this because what he's trying to do is he's trying to show Batman that there is no hope, that man does not have any kind of goodness in his heart of hearts. And of course, if you watch the movie, what ends up happening is that neither boat destroys each other. The convict throws the detonator out the window. And again, the whole point is to show that the Joker was wrong and that man really has some kind of inkling of good within him. He's got a heart of gold or whatever. But here's the thing, is as I'm watching that from a Christian perspective, I think that the Joker was more on the mark than he really realized. I know, you're rooting for the bad guy, right? You know what I mean? But I think that he was more on the mark than he actually realized. Because here's the thing, is that when we take a look at Scripture, when we take a look at what the Bible actually says about the condition of man, for instance, Jeremiah chapter 17, verse 9, it says this, "The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick." I actually like another translation that says, "Desperately wicked. Who can understand it?" That's the heart of man. 1 Corinthians 2:14 says, "The natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him. And he's not able to understand because they are spiritually discerned." They're not naturally discerned, they're spiritually discerned. Genesis chapter 6, verse 5, it says, "The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that," get this, "every intention of the thought of his heart was only evil continually." And then, of course, Romans chapter 3, verse 10 and 11, which we know by heart, "As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. No one understands, no one seeks after God." And you see this example after example throughout the Scripture of man's evil. I mean, that's the reason why we read of wars and atrocities and sexual deviancy and all of these kind of things. We read about them all throughout time throughout the Scripture. God's word is clear. Man is not good. Man is not good at his core. He doesn't have a heart of gold. There is no light in him. Paul even describes man utilizing the term darkness in Ephesians chapter 5. And again, if the Scriptures are not good enough for you this morning to prove this point, just go home tonight and turn on your local 6 o'clock news, okay? Just for 10 minutes, and you're going to see exactly what I'm talking about in terms of the total depravity of man and how evil man really is. I mean, every single night we read about these things, right? Murders, theft, rape, sexual immorality, drunkenness, all of these kind of things. I mean, it just never, ever, ever stops. Man is evil. Man is evil. He is. And we need to understand that the idea that man is good is the epitome of the lie of Satan. It's the epitome of how he combats the gospel of Jesus Christ. Man is evil. And many times, I mean, we're as good as the animals in the way that we act. I know it's been a long time since the last time I quoted him, and I know that's been a big disappointment for Brother John Buell, but Brother Spurgeon, I know we have a joke going on, but Brother Spurgeon said it best, I think, when he said this to make this point. He said, "There is no beast in wolf or lion or serpent that is so brutish as the beast in man." Amen. And then going along with this, a Puritan by the name of Ralph Venning, he put it this way. He said, "Sin has degraded man and made him a beast. It is true, he has the shape of a man, but alas, he is degenerated into a bestial and beastly nature. It would be better to be a beast than to be like a beast, living and dying like one. It would be better to be Balaam's donkey than such a donkey as Balaam himself was." Amen, right? And then finally, I think it just sums it up right here, just kind of another cool quote. Philosopher Blaise Pascal said this concerning man. He said, "Man is nothing but a subject so naturally full of error that it can only be eradicated through grace, through grace." And so here's the thing, is that when you realize the enormity of this truth, of the wickedness of man, as it sinks in, that man is wicked from the inside out, you're going to realize how daunting of a task that we have been commissioned with by our Lord Jesus, right? How daunting of a task that we have in sharing the gospel. However, here's the thing, is that this is such an important truth for us to understand when you finally do go out and share the gospel. It's such an important thing to understand that in order to develop compassion and love for the lost, to understand that they are being blinded by Satan, to understand that they are acting out their sinful ways and are in total submission to that slave master. Maybe and the hope comes because maybe you have, if you're like me, you've been sharing Christ with someone for years and years and years, and they reject Jesus over and over and over again. Do you have someone in your life like that? Raise your hand if you do. I mean, every hand should go up, okay? If you're in the constant battle of sharing the gospel, somebody that you've been sharing Christ with forever, and they just reject over and over and over again. But here's the thing, is that understanding man's sin, understanding man's total depravity should cause us to rely upon God's grace more and more and more as you continue to preach to them over and over and over again, more earnestly, the gospel of Jesus as the days go on. That, you know what? No, here's the thing, is as inarticulate and as dumb as I am oftentimes in sharing Christ, that, you know what? God is still in control. That it is his grace that must change their hearts and lives. And because of this, I have hope in the God of my salvation, in the God of their salvation, Lord willing. Because ultimately we understand this, that as Paul goes on to say, that the gospel's light, as he calls it, the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ, we understand that that glorious message of the gospel, that that light of the gospel is far more powerful than the darkness. It is far more powerful. We understand how powerful our God is to save if you're in here, if you're in him today, because you understand the depths of your own sin. You understand how I was describing it. That was me, that I was a sinner, that I rejected God, that I didn't want anything to do with him, and yet God was gracious to me despite that depravity, despite that sin, despite all of those things. And because of that, because he has been so gracious to me, I know that he can be gracious to others. And again, as we share that gospel with others, and they begin to see how totally depraved they are, they begin to see their wickedness, they begin to see how sinful they really are in the sight of God, this is what the gospel does. And at the same time, it draws them. It draws them by the power of the Spirit to open their eyes to the light, to the beauty of Jesus Christ, to open their eyes to the salvation that he provides so freely and so richly, to open their eyes to that they too, even though that they are sinners, that Christ died for them if they would put their faith in him by his grace. And so again, we don't lose heart when we share the gospel, no matter how dark it may get, no matter how dark man's heart may be, because the light of Christ, the light of Christ that Paul talks about here, can and does shine into the hearts of even the darkest, darkest of sinners. Amen? Amen. And so we must then be faithful as those who have been redeemed to continue sharing that message, to continue shining that light into the darkness so that we can see all of God's sheep come to him in faith and in repentance. And so my whole point for today, folks, is this. Is that if you're out there sharing the gospel with others and you're not seeing results, okay? Maybe you're not getting the results that you want. Maybe you have that one person, like I said, that just rejects over and over and over and over again. Don't lose heart. Don't lose heart. Don't get discouraged. Don't get discouraged. Have faith today in the God who saves. In our great God, who indeed is in the business of changing sinners, of opening the blindness of their heart and the blindness of their spiritual eyes to his glorious light, to the God who gives the increase to those spiritual seeds that we sow. So don't be discouraged, believer. Don't be discouraged, and indeed, don't lose heart. Keep preaching Christ. Keep preaching Christ. And let's, again, as I've been saying throughout this entire series, let's see some people get saved, Lord willing. Let's go to him. Father, again, we pray today that you would indeed use us as your people to proclaim your message. God, you use imperfect vessels to accomplish your will. God, we see examples of that all throughout the text of Scripture. We see it in examples like Noah. We see it in examples like Moses. We see it in examples like David and so many of your prophets who complained against you. We see it in examples like Peter and Paul. And God, you use us today, just as you use those men and women, to share your gospel of grace, to see your message go forth. Because ultimately, God, it wasn't those people. Ultimately, it was you utilizing those folks. And so utilize us, God. Utilize us to open our mouths and share the message of the gospel. Utilize us, Lord. Give us boldness, give us courage, give us faith, understanding ultimately that you are the God who saves, understanding that you are the one who will give the increase if we would but be faithful, And God, that we would trust you, Lord, for the results. And so, God, I do pray for us today, God, that we would not allow, that you would not allow our hearts to be discouraged, God, that we would not lose heart in this area of evangelism, but instead, God, that we would be reinvigorated today to go out from this place and share Jesus with every living creature, just as he has commanded. Lord, we thank you and we praise you and we give you the glory for the rest of this day. In Jesus' name, amen.